Wasn't sure when that song was going to stop. Well, as you may have gathered, our theme here this morning is one of praise. It's all about praise this morning. So if you'd like to turn to Psalm 150, that is our text for this morning. Now, in this country, we love to talk about the weather, don't we? It's one of those things, there's a break in the conversation, you think, I can talk about the weather. And when it's raining and it's cold and miserable, you just think, I'm going to have a good moan. Oh, isn't the weather poor? Isn't it horrible? It's disgusting out there. It's foul. I don't want to go out there. And we moan about how cold and miserable the weather can be. And we long for the summer, don't we? We think, can't wait for those summer times when the sun comes out. And we praise the good weather, don't we? When the sun comes out, we say, isn't it lovely? Isn't it glorious? Isn't it good? Until it gets too hot, and then we moan about it being too hot, of course. But we praise what we think is good, don't we? Now, in his book, The Reflections of the Psalms, C.S. Lewis had thoughts on praise. I pressed the wrong one. Fantastic. There we go. Hope you can read that. I'll read that to you. It's quite a long quote, and some of the language is slightly dated, but I'll read it for us because I think it's helpful. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favourite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. Maybe not so often these days, but I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time, most balanced and capacious minds praise most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise least. That's C.S. Lewis's thoughts on praise. There's a lot more he's had, but that's we'll just keep with them for now. So, Psalm 150 is full of praise. And who is the psalmist praising? God. It's a praise-filled celebration to God. And the psalmist, whoever he was, urges his hearers 13 times to praise the Lord. He begins, obviously, at the beginning and at the end with the same cry, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And then sandwiched between those two exclamations of praise, 11 further exhortations to praise. So this psalm clearly urges us from the beginning to the end to praise the Lord. Now, this is a short psalm, and it obviously doesn't offer the definitive word on praise and all that's associated with it, and neither will this sermon. But you may have noticed as we read it, it does answer, albeit very briefly, four basic questions. The where, why, how, and who of praise. And they are our four headings this morning. But we're not going to start at the beginning, we're going to start at the end. And we're going to look at the who of praise according to Psalm 150. And this is going to be a very brief point because we can all answer or read the answer there in verse 6, can't we? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now that's who should praise the Lord. Everything that is living. But is that what we see? Does everything praise the Lord? Well, those who reject the truth of the gospel, they don't praise God. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And you see, failure to give God the glory and his rightful praise is actually sinning by neglect. So failing to attribute to what he deserves, that is actually sin. And since we praise whatever is good and whatever is valuable, And since he is supremely good and he is supremely valuable, it is a massive oversight and it is sinful not to bring praise to the King of Kings, for he is the King of Kings. Now, there's a number of weddings coming up in our congregation. I'm not going to mention them by name because I'm bound to forget one and get into trouble afterwards. But wouldn't it be odd if on one of those wedding days, the groom never once told his bride how beautiful she looked or how wonderful she was? And you can imagine the bride's walking up the aisle there and he's just not interested. He's not looking and he ignores her. And then imagine if the wedding day goes throughout the day and he's just not talking to her. He's ignoring his bride. She would be justly and rightly angry, wouldn't she? I'm looking at Chris now. But in a similar, but a much greater way, if we live our lives ignoring God, whom it's only right and proper for us to be worshipping and praising, we insult him. We insult his grace and his mercy and his love. Now, in the book of Revelation, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ five times. And in Psalm 149, we're told that the Lord, he delights in his people. So in other words, Jesus delights in his bride. And we, his bride, we should delight in him. But does God really delight in us? Does he really love us? The Apostle Paul says this: very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he loves us so much that he died for us. And what's the right response to that sacrificial love of God? It's to praise and to glorify him while we wait for his return. And that's when the greatest celebration of praise will begin. So who should be praising God? Well, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And that includes you. Whoever you are, you should be praising the Lord. And it includes me. Therefore, this psalm is relevant to everybody. And it's helpful because it now tells us, not only should we be praising the Lord, it tells us where we can be praising the Lord, why we can be praising the Lord, and how to praise the Lord. So let's get back to the beginning of the psalm and look at where we can be praising the Lord. Well, he starts the psalm by saying, praise the Lord. And then he tells us where we can be praising him. Verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Well, where's his sanctuary? Back in the Old Testament, the people reading this psalm would have understood that as meaning that the temple in Jerusalem, the physical temple, and that was a place of sacrifice, a place of teaching, a place of worship. But we don't have a physical temple. Jesus superseded that temple. He was the real temple that temple pointed to. And we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us. So in a sense, we are temples of God. And so I think it's best to understand that in our context, as wherever God meets with his people, wherever God is praised, that is a sanctuary. But look at the next line, because there's a contrast there. The first line there speaks of praise God in his sanctuary, but the second one is praise God or praise him in his mighty heavens. Now, some debate as to what that mighty heaven refers to. I mean, it's probable, but it's referring to all those in heaven. You see, we don't live in heaven, do we? So he's probably not talking to us. But he's probably talking to those who, the angels, whoever is living in heaven. So it's a picture of completeness. So he's speaking to all those who live on the earth, praise the Lord. All those in heaven, praise the Lord. Because our God is so great and so big that nothing less than complete and universal praise is fitting. And in fact, all heaven and all earth should be resounding with praise to the Lord Almighty. Now, it's highly probable that the psalmist had in mind communal praise when he wrote this psalm. He's mentioned the sanctuary, the place where people would meet together to praise God. And that's only right that as God's people, we meet together and we praise God together. It's not only something special when two or three meet in the name of Jesus, but as we meet together and we praise together, we encourage one another. As the local expression of the body of Christ, we come together and we meet together and we praise him. It should be one of those highlights of our week. If it's not, then that's sad, isn't it? It should be a great time coming together to praise the Lord. We should look forward to that. But we don't have to stop praising God when we walk out of those doors. Like there's some sort of magical doors. You walk out and suddenly that's it. There's no more praise to be had. We can praise God wherever we are. We can praise God while we're at work. We can praise God when we're at school or at home. We can praise God when we go to holiday. We don't take a holiday from praising God, do we? That can be a great time to praise God. We can praise God on the bus or the train. Listen to David in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Now, since I've just mentioned bed, if I can make my bed in the depths, you are there. Listen to these words from Psalm 149. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Imagine that, singing for joy in your beds. So you might want to limit the volume if it's late at night, but we can praise God whilst we're in bed. But also think of Paul and Silas from the New Testament, Acts 16. There's no need to turn to it, but they were unlawfully arrested. They were stripped. They were beaten. They were severely flogged. And they were thrown into prison. And what do we find them doing in the middle of the night? They had had a hard day, hadn't they? What are they doing in the middle of the night? They are praying and they are singing hymns to God in prison. Let's just have one last example of a strange place you can praise God. Remember Jonah, the reluctant prophet. He disobeyed God. He didn't want to do what God had called him to do. He ran away and he caught a ship and ended up getting thrown overboard and gobbled up by a giant fish, didn't he? And he records his prayer for us in Jonah 2. This is apparently what he prayed from inside the belly of the fish. And he tells of his desire to sacrifice and to praise God. Now, obviously, he wasn't sacrificing in the belly of the fish, but that was his desire. He wanted to meet with God's people and to praise God. And I don't know if he was shouting out in praise or not in the belly. It would have been a bit muffled, wouldn't it? You can imagine the fish swims by a fishing boat and you hear praise God coming from the fish. It would have been quite amusing. But the point is, wherever we go, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, even if it is unlikely, we can praise God. There can be a sanctuary. There can be a time of praise and worship. But perhaps the best place for praise is when we come together and meet amongst God's people and we sing and praise together. So that's basically the way of worship. It should be happening on earth. It should be happening in heaven. And wherever God's people are, we can be a praising people. And we should be a praising people. But the psalmist goes on to tell us why he's calling for such great praise. And that's our next point, why. To help us understand why, let's look at those reasons the psalmist gives us in verse 2. The first one is praise him for his acts of power. Now, to help us understand something of God's acts of power, I think it would be helpful for us to divide that into two sections. So we'll just consider briefly his acts of power in creation and his acts of power in redemption. So firstly, let's think about God's power in creation. And we can read in Genesis, can't we, how God spoke and things came into being. And God is the architect and the maker and the sustainer of the world and of all we know. And King David marvels at the Lord and his work in Psalm 8. He says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he goes on, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. And then in Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge." And so the psalmist, King David, he's just looking at the things that God has created. And he's taken up and he's caught up with praise. He looks at them and he thinks, "Oh God, you're so amazing." And he praises God. But then he moves on in Psalm 139. Instead of focusing on the magnificence of the universe, he focuses in on a really personal level. Listen to what he says in Psalm 139. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And so God created us. We're knit together by the Maker, and the world and its wonders and everything in it, it exists because of the hand of God. And when we contemplate God's work of creation, it's only right and it's only fitting for it to move us to praise him. Again, listen to I'm sorry, I'm quoting so many psalms here, but they're just ringing with praise, aren't they? Listen again to Psalm 95, verse 1. You can turn to it if you want. Exercise the fingers. Psalm 95, verse 1. He says this, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." And why should we do that? Why should we sing and shout to the Lord? Well, verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. In his hands form the dry land." So what's his suggested response in verse 6? "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And we'll stop there. But God's mighty acts of power, they're demonstrated throughout the universe. All the things we look at, we can see his acts of power and creation. But they didn't just stop at creation. God didn't just sort of finish creating and then say, "Well, that's it. I'm not going to do anything else." God's people rebelled against him. Despite the goodness that there was, they rebelled against him. And so God then unveils or reveals his mighty acts of redemption. And that's what we see when we look at he raised up for himself a people, and they were called Israel. And then throughout their history, they could look back and see how God redeemed them, how he saved them. Time and time again, he had to come and save them in his mighty acts of power. So they were in slavery in Egypt, and he rescues them. He parted the Red Sea to save them. He led them out with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. These are mighty things. They don't usually happen. But God was acting to save his people. He provided food and water for them. He delivered them from their enemies, and he brought them into the promised land. And as time went by, we see that God revealed that it was through Israel that the ultimate Saviour would be born. This was all leading up and pointing to the time when the Redeemer, the Saviour, would be born. 1 John 4, verse 14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world." And that Saviour is Jesus. And he died on the cross. And there he took the wages of our sin, which is death. He took that which I and you deserve. He took our sin and was punished and died. And instead of us getting that punishment, we're given this gift of God, eternal life. That's what Jesus gives to us, eternal life. If you are a Christian here this morning, then Jesus has purchased your redemption. He has purchased, he's paid for your peace with God. It didn't come cheaply to Jesus. It might come freely to us, but he paid for it with his blood. And he continues to exercise his mighty acts of power as he draws sinful men and women like us into a saving knowledge of him. And when we look at the unfolding plan of redemption in the Bible, and when we look at how the Lord has drawn us to himself, maybe kicking and screaming sometimes. Maybe you think, "I don't want to go to church." But then we're told we've got to come to church, or we're encouraged, "Oh, just come to church, just this once." And you know, it's God. He's drawing us to himself. He's drawing us to himself because he wants to save us. And he's dealing with us. In his mighty acts of power, he's dealing with us. And he saves us. And what should be the fitting response to that God that deals with us, that saves us? What's the right response? Our response should be one of heartfelt and sincere praise. But the second reason the psalmist gives us for praising God is also in verse 2. We've looked at praise him for his acts of power, but also we see there praise him for his surpassing greatness. His surpassing greatness. God is great. That's who he is. That's what he is. Everything about God is great. So even if God hadn't created the world and all these things that we see and enjoy, he would still be worthy of praise. Just because of who he is. He's amazing and he deserves praise. He's all powerful. He is all knowing. He is good and upright. He is faithful and true. He is just and merciful. He is compassionate and kind. In all his ways, he is perfect. There's no one else like him. He's above everything. He's above everything else. He is holy. He's wonderful. He is majestic. He is sovereign. He is gracious. He is patient. Thank God for his patience with us. He is trustworthy and he is love. And when we remind ourselves of who God is and all he has done and all he is doing, surely our hearts want to join with the psalmist and cry out, "Praise the Lord." Well, let me quote once again from Lewis. It's not such a long quote this time, but it's helpful again. The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it magnificent? And the psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. And he goes on, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation." And I think Lewis has got something there, hasn't he? If we admire and if we delight in God, all that he's done, then if we don't respond in praise, it would be like sort of taking a breath in and not breathing out. It's not natural. It's just something that should follow. You admire and you delight in the Lord, and that should lead to praise. Oh, it's like you take a bite of a delicious meal that someone's worked really hard to make for you, and you want to go, that's great, but you don't. You hold it in and you go, It's not right, is it? You take the bite of the delicious meal and you go, "Oh, that's fantastic." Or it's like you've been cooped up in a car and you're on your way to holiday and you finally get to the beach, you open the door and you smell the fresh air and you feel the sun and you go, "Oh." But if you don't praise God, it's like you get out of the car and you go, It's just not right. So the experience is incomplete. And the very act of praising God enables us to appreciate and to enjoy him. And as we praise God, we're actually blessed. But there's more. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "Those who contemplate the Lord's glory," and remember, our praise should come from a contemplation of the Lord's glory. "Those who contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So, if our praise flows from contemplating God and thinking about him and all he's done, then not only are we offering the correct and right response to him and his works, but we're actually transformed to become more like him. So we're sanctified. As we praise, as we think and dwell about the Lord, we are actually changed. We're blessed and we are changed. So why should we praise God? Firstly, because God deserves it. Secondly, because as we worship him, we're transformed into his image. And thirdly, as we worship him, we enjoy him. And as we enjoy him, we actually glorify him. So that's a very brief look at why we should be praising God. But let's go on to our final point this morning, the psalm, or final question that the psalm answers, how God should be praised. Well, the Hebrew word for praise that's used in this psalm is hallelah, and it, apparently it means to praise, to give thanks, or to cheer, or to extol. And according to my Bible dictionary, this is connected to the idea of making noise. And that's certainly what we've got in this psalm, isn't it? Making noise. And we've got in verses 3 to 5, there's a variety of instruments that are used. There's wind instruments, stringed instruments, percussion instruments, and they're all employed in praising God. I don't think there's anything particularly holy about these specific instruments mentioned. It's just what they happened to use in those days. I'm sure if the psalmist had been writing today, maybe he would have said, let's praise him on the keyboard, the guitar and the bongos. Who knows? But the point he's making is praise him with all these different musical instruments. If you go to different psalms, a slightly different list, and praise him with what you've got, all these different variety of instruments, they should be joining together to praise the Lord. Now, I'm told that in temple worship, remember he's mentioned the sanctuary, so that's probably what we're sort of thinking about here. In temple worship, the role of music was to aid singing. And having said that there's nothing particularly holy about these specific instruments, some of the instruments mentioned do have certain cultural significance. So the trumpet was often used to signal the start of a hymn. It'd be a sort of a sound, a call, the hymn, the praises are about to start, and the trumpet's loud and it's hard to miss, isn't it? And it's something important is happening. Maybe we should start our hymns. You know, you announce the hymn and the trumpeter stands up and gives a blast on the trumpet. It'd get us all going, wouldn't it? But that was a call to praise. Next we have the harp and the lyre, verse 3. And these could certainly be used in their own right as an act of worship, but they were often used to accompany singing. And then we have snuck right there in the middle of it all, praise him with the tambourine and dancing. Now, the tambourine, that seems to go hand in hand with dancing in the Old Testament. You often read about the women sort of picking up the tambourine and dancing. It was a handy thing to dance with, I suppose. So we've got the trumpet calling us to worship. We've got the harp and the lyre, probably accompanied with the singing. And there's the strings and the flute to fill it all out, or whatever they do in the musical thing. Maybe picking out the melody, I don't know, but... And lastly, then you've got the two mentions of the cymbals, haven't you? This loud and resounding clash of climatic praise. And it's just a picture of great praise, of great worship. Now, I know there's a lot of people that don't really like dancing, isn't there? And I'm sure you've been to a wedding and there's a disco. And you don't really, it's usually the blokes, isn't it, that don't really want to get up and do the whole disco thing. In fact, David Weimark, at my wedding, he refused to get up and dance. So me and a friend were trying to pull him up, and he was holding on to this serving thing, and he actually broke the serving thing. He was holding on to it so much. That's how much. David Weimark did not want to get up and dance. But he's not alone. There's many men and probably women like him as well, aren't there? Sorry, Dave. But the dancing we have in this psalm, it's not like that sort of feeling like you've got to get up and dance. You try waving a tambourine in time and dancing. That's bound to bring a smile to even the grumpiest of face, isn't it? But here with all the music and the singing and the dancing going on, this is a loud noise. This is a celebration of praise. There's spontaneous dancing here. There's shouts of praise. Now, we evangelicals could be very wary about getting over-emotional in our praise, can't we? And we do need to have order in our times of worship. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that. There should be order. There should also be reverence. There should also be awe. Hebrews 12 tells us that. There should all be order, reverence and awe in our worship. But I do wonder sometimes whether we take it to such an extreme that any signs of joy or delight in the Lord are so squashed and repressed that if a visitor walked in, they might be forgiven that thinking that praising the Lord is just some sort of cold, joyless tradition that we feel we need to do. I'm not sure that this church actually is a real blessing, because there are times when actually it's so good to be amongst you. But as a preacher that goes out to other churches as well, it's not like that everywhere. And we really need to thank God that we can have times of good praise here. Because it shouldn't be a time of joyless, cold tradition. There's nothing should be further from the truth, should it? You only have to flick through the Psalms to see the attitudes of those who praise God. So Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to him in song." Psalm 33, the first three verses say, "Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him with a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy." And then again in Psalm 43, verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. And I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." And you could go on because the Psalms are just full of people just wanting to praise God and shouting for joy and being delighted in the Lord, even though those psalmists can go through really hard and difficult times and difficult circumstances, yet still they delight in the Lord and want to praise him. And they let out shouts of joy and songs of joy. Imagine that. If in our service, someone was so taken up with the Lord that they shouted for joy. That'd probably make us feel a bit awkward, wouldn't it, really? But imagine that. If for a moment we forgot our British reserve and we shouted for joy. Amen. Thank you, brother. We're probably feeling slightly uncomfortable, except for Paul there. At that suggestion that, you know, we're forming all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't shout for joy in our praise services, why we shouldn't do it, or a bit awkward, you know, whatever it is. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Let's not forget that. "Against such things there is no law." So there's no law against joy. It's a supernatural result of knowing and walking with the Lord. And Paul, again the apostle, brings up joy in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "Be joyful always," he has to tell us. "Be joyful always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Be joyful always, give thanks, pray continually. And when we praise God, it should be as a response to who God is, to what he has done, and it should be a joyful experience. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're always jumping around in fits of false euphoria. There are degrees of joy, aren't there? There are degrees of joy. And we're not always going to be leaping for joy. Just as there are times when we weep before the Lord, so there still should be times that we can jump before the Lord. And perhaps, dare I say, even dance before the Lord. And if we can't do that physically, if it's just not us, or we can't do it because of our physical condition or whatever, then at the very least, shouldn't our hearts and our spirits be jumping for joy within us? Shouldn't there be that joy in ourselves that just wants to bubble up and just go praise the Lord? Remember King David, and you probably knew I was going to bring him up at some point, didn't you? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, we see that he's leaping and he's dancing before the Lord. And, oh, his wife despised him, didn't she? She looked at him, saw the outward appearance, and she judged him. Thought, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not right. That's not proper for the king of Israel. And she judged him. But he said to her, he was celebrating before the Lord. He had a heart of joy before the Lord. And that's what he was taken up with. Not what people were thinking. He was celebrating before the Lord. And it's hard to argue with that, isn't it? But he wasn't the only one. After God had delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, Miriam, Moses' sister, she took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. So there we go. I mean, these were obviously special times of great deliverance, and that the response was special times of great praise, great dancing and tambourines and celebration. And we do need to be wary of whipping up some sort of mere emotional human experience But it's also good to remember that God gave us our emotions. And if we're going to get excited about anything, surely it's better to be overflowing with shouts of joy and praise to God than at, say, a football match or a music concert. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but if we can get so, I'm getting too excited there. If we can get excited about transient things like football matches and goals and music, then surely we can get excited about the Lord who saves us. And when we praise God, we're to praise God in spirit and truth, and genuine worship, it includes the whole of our being. And Christian, if you've never got excited about God, or if you've lost that joy in the Lord, then I suggest you need to get on your knees and you need to pray that the Lord will restore to you the joy of salvation. That's what King David did in Psalm 51. After he had sinned with Bathsheba, he lost his joy in the Lord. That's what sin does. It robs us of our joy in the Lord. And perhaps he looked back to those times when he danced before the Lord. And so he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So how can we praise God? We can praise him with music. We can praise him with our voices. We can praise him physically. We can praise him with all things, all of those together. Although playing a harp and dancing at the same time might be tricky. But however we praise God, we should praise him with joy and with our whole being. And our heartfelt praise should spring from that contemplation of who God is and of what he has done, his grace and his mercy and how he has redeemed us. This is what Paul picks up on in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our psalmist, right at the end of his psalm there, he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And although we don't see that throughout heaven and earth right now, that is how it one day shall be. And as we finish, listen to these words from Revelation chapter 5. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.